correct our image of Jesus, to see Jesus as he is now. Now you can imagine what your view of Jesus would have been if you would have been living in the first century before this book of Revelation was written. You know, if you had been, for example, if you had been in Jerusalem at the Passover when Jesus died, that would have been maybe your last image of who Jesus really is or would have been. And it was of a broken, you know, you might say from a worldly perspective, a totally humiliated, broken man, exposed, you know, spread-eagled, naked on a cross, nailed to the cross. You know, you couldn't get someone who was more vulnerable, in a position where they were more vulnerable, where they were less powerful, less capable of doing anything. I mean, there's absolutely nothing that, you know, you could do to somebody that would hardly make them more vulnerable than that. You know, to any human observer, you could do anything to this person. I mean, Jesus couldn't fight a fly at that time. A mosquito could do anything the mosquito wanted to him. You know, he had absolutely no power from a human perspective. He was the lowest you could get and still be a human being when it comes to a power position in this world. You know, and that is the position that the government of Rome had essentially put him in. You know, one of the biggest empire on earth at that time. Absolute, total submission. You couldn't get lower. You couldn't be more helpless. You couldn't get less powerful. You couldn't be more submitted from a human perspective. Now, of course, Paul, you know, had said some things in his writings by this point in time about the risen Jesus, but God the Father knew that God's people on earth did not have an adequate revelation of who the risen Jesus was and what he looked like and what his real characteristics and his features are now. And God the Father knew for his church on earth, you know, to be able to withstand the kind of persecution that it was now going to face, that it needed to have a corrected view of who Jesus is now. You know, the church in the latter part of the first century underwent, you know, I mentioned last week, at least two major phases of persecution. The first wave came about, you know, and both of these were under the Roman government. The first wave of persecution came about during Nero's reign, and he was into emperor worship. You know, he was requiring that everyone in the empire worship him. And he claimed to be the son of Jupiter, the son of God. Can you see the problem? Now, the Christians are worshiping Jesus as the son of God. And then this emperor worship becomes more of an empire-wide thing by the time of Domitian's reign in 80 to 95 in that time frame. So now God's church on earth is faced with this tremendous problem. You know, here, the Roman Empire, most powerful force on earth at the time, is saying, you must worship the emperor as the son of God, and if you fail to do so, it is treason. It is punishable by death. And it is an extremely powerful organization. You know, you see what its power is. If you are a first century Christian, and you're facing that visible power on earth, and you see that people, even like, you know, we'll read about next week, have been killed already because of it. So you face this king, the Caesar of the Roman Empire, with this visible power, and then your king is this beaten, spread eagle, you know, defeated man on the cross, and that's your view of him. You may be easily intimidated when it comes to giving in to the visible power of Rome. You know, your only view of Jesus comes from, you know, that presentation, you might say, of Jesus as the Lamb of God on this earth, you know, where he stressed submission, you know, where he stressed humility, you know, he stressed, you know, that we were to submit to everyone and to be everyone's servant. He said, you know, that if, you know, someone asks us to go a mile, go two. If someone hits you in the cheek, turn the other cheek. This kind of thing. So submission and humility were the most outstanding features that he left us with as the Lamb of God. And you have never seen the risen Christ at this point in time. And that's what God the Father, I think, wants us to see now in the book of Revelation. And that's what we're going to see. So my first division is John reveals the coming of the risen Jesus. two big terms there, coming and risen Jesus in verses 1 through 8. And then number 2, John describes his vision and his commission in verses 9 through 20. Let's talk about this first division. In verses 1 to 8, John is really, he's telling us in short form, you know, what the rest of the book of Revelation is going to be about. He's summarizing it in advance for us, in detail. It's a summary of what's coming. He begins in verse 1, he says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place." Who's the revealer? It's God the Father. You know, God the Father is giving this message, to this revelation, to Jesus, who in turn is giving it to an angel, who's in turn giving it to John. But the revelation that God the Father is giving Jesus is about Jesus. You know, it's a revelation about Jesus. It was for the benefit of Jesus' servants. It was not for the benefit of his enemies. It says a revelation for the servants. Now, the word that's used there in the Greek for servants means bond servant. It's a different kind of a servant. In the Old Testament, you know, a person could be forced to be a servant or a slave, but if they got to a point where they developed a kinship for their master, they could actually voluntarily submit and become a loyal servant, and they would have their ear marked with an awl, a hole driven through their ear, and they became a bond servant, a loyal servant, not a compulsory servant. So that's what the word's used here is that this message is for bond servants. So the lesson for us, to me anyway, is that God reveals the truth about Jesus to those who are loyal to Jesus. That's what he's doing here. He's revealing the truth about Jesus to those who are loyal to him. We'll see that Jesus is not who the world thinks that he is. The world still thinks that, you know, he's this submissive, broken man on a cross. He's not, in their mind, the king of the universe. Knowing that Jesus is, in fact, the most powerful force in the universe emboldens us as loyal servants. It's designed to do that. That's what this message is designed to do. It will give us, hopefully, the courage to step out on his behalf, because we know he is, in fact, in charge of the universe. So this is, I think, the primary purpose of the revelation. It's to embolden Jesus' servants. Give them courage. Withstand persecution. So, how about you? How about me? Are we loyal servants? You know, do we have the courage to boldly proclaim who Jesus is? Do we have that kind of courage? If not, maybe it's because we don't have a correct image of who Jesus is. We do not see him as the risen Jesus, as the most powerful force in the universe. Maybe we still think he's the important person on the cross, the Lamb. Well, John goes on, and he says, "He made it," meaning the revelation, "by sending his angel to his servant John." You know, in Revelation 22:16, Jesus makes it clear that he, Jesus, was the one who sent the angel. And here, in this passage, it's not real clear whether it's the Father or the angel or Jesus, but later on, it becomes clear it's Jesus. So we know this already, that Jesus now sends out angels. He has the power to send out angels. Verse 2 goes on and says, "Who," meaning John, "testifies to everything he saw that is the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." That's what John's saying he's testifying to. What is the testimony of Jesus Christ? Jesus is speaking on behalf of the Father. You know, like we read last year in John 12:49, do you remember that? Where Jesus says that when I speak not the word, my own words, but I speak on behalf of the Father. And I say only what he says, and I say it in the way he tells me to say it. He says that leads to eternal life. He carefully says only what the Father tells him to say. But when Jesus speaks, a lot of the time he is speaking about himself. So the words are coming through Jesus' mouth about Jesus, but they're from the Father. So John is saying this revelation contains the words of Jesus, that Jesus received those words from the Father about himself, and it's also God's word. It's all God's word. In verse 3, he says, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and take it to heart, and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." You know, here we are, we're only 3 verses into this book, and this is the second time that John has already referred to timing. Do you notice that? You know, he said in verse 1, he said, what must soon take place. Then we get to verse 3 and he says, because the time is near. Why is he talking about the timing? Now, what possible reason is there for that? What's the difference? What difference would it make to these people? Well, it's because he wants them to act on what's disclosed. He wants them to be like John, you know, willing to spread God's word as rapidly as possible, to believe it, and be willing to suffer persecution as a result. You know, it's like this. If I tell you, if I call you up and I say, there's a tornado that's about to hit your house, it's approaching your house, that's different than if I call you up and I say, someday a tornado is going to hit your house. Right? How's your response going to be different? In the first case, you run to the basement. The second case, you don't do anything. You just take it in as information. And that's what the reason for the timing discussion here is. How do we run to the basement? We take in the words of Revelation. We take them to heart, is what John is saying here. And we spread the message as quickly and urgently as possible, like John did. And we do it in the face of tremendous persecution if necessary. John says the time is near for the things he is about to describe to happen. The commentators say, well, how can that be? I mean, a lot of these things that we're going to read about in the weeks to come, in the months to come, it's pretty clear that over 2,000 years has elapsed and they haven't occurred. How could they be near? Well, to me, the answer to me is pretty simple, and I don't know why, you don't see it too much in the commentary. I don't know if I've ever seen it. But the answer is every person on this earth, I think, has a short window, you know, of opportunity to decide whether the message of the Bible is true or not. You know, our short window is our lifetime. It's our lifespan on this earth. If we never take the time, you know, to listen to the words of the Bible, like the pastor talked about this morning, including, you know, the warnings now in the book of Revelation, and the revelation of who Jesus is, we're just going to die without ever being, you know, a loyal believer in Jesus, and we will face him as his enemy. That's what's going to happen. And he will not be this soft-spoken, gentle lamb of the Gospels that we've read about. He's going to be the all-powerful God of the universe. He's not going to turn the other cheek. I mean, he can smash the enemy's cheek. You know, he is the risen power in the universe. And we would be his enemy. There is no greater power you could ever imagine that will be on the other side of you at that point in time. So the time is near for everyone to die. And then the time runs out. And you know, you can't change your position eternally after death. I know there's folks that preach you can, but you cannot do that. There is no biblical support for that, for such a position. So the time is near. The tornado is about to strike. As believers, you know, we need to give out the message then with urgency so that people can run to the basement, can act on it. You know, take up their Bible and believe what it says. You know, if you have never made a decision as to who Christ is, and you have never agreed to submit your life to his word, you have only as long as he gives you to live to make that decision. And you could die on the way home. Any one of us could. We're one breath away from facing the revelation of Jesus that we're going to see developed by John here. And once you die, you will face the Jesus of Revelation. And as he is revealed, you know, you have to decide whether you want to do that as his friend or as his enemy. Jesus tells us later in this week's lesson, he says this, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Jesus holds the key to where you and I are going to spend eternity, either in heaven or hell. And the time is near when we will face him. He told John, you know, at that point in time in that passage, he says, do not be afraid. Well, that's because John was a believer. You know, if you are a believer, you do not need to be afraid of your eternal destiny. But if you are not committed to Christ, you should be terrified. You should be absolutely terrified. So my first principle is, if you take Revelation to heart, you will be blessed. you take Revelation to heart, you will be blessed. The terror will end. You have no reason to fear what Jesus will do to you. So will you act on what you hear in this book? That's our first lesson. Will you tell everyone you know what the book says? You know, if you believe it, you'll do that. Because you know, if you actually believe it, and you believe that the time is short for everyone else, including your friends and your relatives, and you care about them, you will be an evangelist. If you are not an evangelist, you are not a believer. That's a harsh way to put it. But if you believe it, you will act on it. God knows that. In verse 4, John identifies himself and he says, John, to the seven churches of Asia. Well, there were 15 churches in Asia, at least at that time. Why does John say to the seven churches in Asia? Well, this is our first example of Hebrew symbolism. The seven there means complete. In other words, it's like the 7 days of creation. There are a number of examples in the Old Testament where the Hebrew clearly used seven to mean completeness. You remember I talked about last week how in their system each letter is also a word, or each letter is also a number, and so the, there's symbolism in the language itself. So John is saying this revelation is for the complete church. In other words, it is for all members of all churches everywhere for all time. It is addressed to all believers. That's the symbolism of the seven. It's to every one of us today. He then gives greetings to all of us. He says, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. That's Yahweh. The great I Am. Remember that of Exodus? Remember back in Exodus chapter 3, you know, where Moses meets God at the burning bush, and God is telling him to go to the Israelites, and then he says, well, who should I say sent me? And God says, I Am sent you. I Am is the same meaning as what we're talking about here. It's, you know, I was, I am, I will be. And what John says here is that he's the God who was and is to come. It means the Father's coming. And this is the first use in the book of Revelation now of the word to come. Come, or coming, is a major concept in the Bible, and especially now in Revelation. We're going to start to get into that. You know, God often described his bringing judgment and catastrophe on people as coming to them in the Old Testament. So every time that we see the word coming, or to come, from now on, our ears should perk up. It means that God is coming. And especially if we see it, you know, coming with the clouds. You know, we should be on high alert when we see that, because what it's designed to do is it's designed to give us this picture of these ominous clouds coming. You know, like the other night when we had them rolling in from the west, and you look in the west, it's symbolism to help us understand as human beings, you know, the best thing we can. It gives you that awe, that awesomeness, that feeling like that. So, you know, when Jesus said to Caiaphas, you know, you will see me at the right hand of the Ancient of Days or God, coming on the clouds, that was in his face saying, I am coming to get you. You know, I will be your judge. That's what he meant by that. So it's to conjure up this kind of an image. It's ominous. You know, obviously, Jesus at times will tell us that he's coming with rewards in the book of Revelation, but oftentimes coming means it's ominous. It's better, you better get ready for the coming. Do something. Well, the greeting goes on and it says, from the seven spirits before his throne. Again, seven is used probably here to mean the whole complete angelic world is giving us a greeting from heaven. That could be what it means. All of the spirits in heaven, all of the angels, God the Father, the Son, or it could mean that it's the seven features of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity. In the book of Isaiah, in chapter 11, verse 2, the Holy Spirit is described as having seven features, you know, or spirits. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of counsel, you know, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of understanding, the fear of the Lord. And so it could be either one. There's really no way that I would be able to know, and most of us don't. It then says, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now John is really getting into the heart of the issue here. You know, Jesus, he says, is the faithful witness. What is that all about? Well, he's reminding us that we have to believe what Jesus says. What he says is faithful. It's faithful to what the Father gave him. It's truthful. That's what he says over and over. I tell you the truth. He is a faithful witness of what the Father is telling him. And if we believe it, eternity depends upon it. So he says over and over, I tell you the truth. And then John says here, he is the firstborn from the dead. What's the significance of that? Well, the firstborn got a big inheritance. He got the largest share of the inheritance. And Jesus' inheritance as the firstborn is what is about to be revealed now as well in the book of Revelation. And so John is telling us that in advance. And it's being revealed to Jesus by God the Father. And it's being revealed to us as well. And it is some kind of inheritance. I mean, it is everything. You know, it is all power. It is all wisdom. It is all everything. John then says, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Again, referring to Jesus. Imagine that. You know, here you are, Caesar. This is in his face. John is saying that this lamb, you know, this humble crucified felon that was hanging on the cross, that was totally immobilized, spread eagle, naked, the lowest form of humanity, has now gone from that position to the highest possible position there is. He is now the ruler. He's the king of all kings on earth. He's your king, Nero. He's your king, Domitian. He then goes on about Jesus, and he says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now he's turning it, you know, to us as believers. You know, that's the gospel. Jesus loved us enough to suffer the judgment that we deserve for our sins, so we believers are freed from the eternal consequences of our sin. But if we're not believers, we're not freed of that. Then John tells us what Jesus makes us. He says in verse 6, he made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. You know, you think what he's talking about there? I mean, believers are really from all different nations, right? I mean, there's American believers, there's French believers, there's Korean believers, there's Russian believers. But what he's saying here is that Jesus has made us into one kingdom as believers. A kingdom has a king. And our king is Jesus. So we are now one nation on earth among all these other nations. We are a spiritual nation. He says he also made us priests. Well, priests, you know, in Exodus and Leviticus, were an honored group. I mean, they were treated by God. They were to be honored. They were to be dressed like royalty almost. You know, we see later on where Jesus is wearing this robe and he's got the gold sash on. That's symbolic of his being the priest in heaven now. They were to be dressed to look distinguished because they're serving God now. It was an honor. Do you see yourself, you know, as being honored in your ability to serve God? I mean, is that an honor to you? Or is it a burden? You know, in Exodus, God told Moses to clothe Aaron so that he would have dignity because he was a priest. Do you wear dignified clothing? You know, by that I mean, is your outward appearance, you know, your conduct, your words, your actions, is it dignified? Do you appear as a priest of God? Do you honor God? Are you serving God? Are you a pretend priest or a real priest? You know? Jesus made us priests. In verse 6, John goes on and he says, to him, meaning Jesus, to him be glory and power. Now the Greek word that's used there for power is actually the same word as for dominion. Dominion means dominate. You know, be glory and domination is what he's talking about now. Dominating type power forever and ever. Amen. Amen means let it be. That's what John is saying. Dominating power, let it be. Saying to these people and to us. Again, you know, that's what's going to be revealed. How the new Jesus, you might say, is going to be a dominating power. Not going to be the Lamb. In verse 7, John paraphrases Zacharias. He says, look, He is coming with the clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. Then, John says, after that paraphrase, he says, so shall it be. Amen. What he's saying there, you know, what John is saying is, Jesus is coming. So shall it be. In other words, what he's saying is, you know, Zechariah told us that God was coming. But now, John is quoting that passage, or paraphrasing it out of Zechariah, and says, this is Jesus that's coming. And he's saying, so be it. Meaning, you know, he's going to come in judgment. John is saying he's coming in judgment. And he is going to fulfill that promise that was made now back in Zechariah. That, in other words, Jesus is the one that's going to fulfill that promise of his coming. He's going to be the one that comes in the clouds. Then in verse 8, it reaches a crescendo. John says in his revelation of Jesus, now in the introduction, he says, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and was and who is to come, the Almighty. In other words, you know, who is Lord God here? Doesn't say. But later on in Revelation, at the end of the book, in chapter 22, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega. So we can learn from that, the person that's speaking here at the beginning of the book is Jesus. I am the Alpha and Omega. You know, I'm the beginning, that's the first letter in the Greek alphabet, the Omega, the end. I am the beginning and the end. There ain't no power in between that I don't have. I am all power. I am everything. I am the most powerful. There is no power that I don't have. I have it all. I am almighty. That's the crescendo that John reaches, you know, in the eighth verse here, ninth verse. You know, so who is Jesus? He's the Alpha Omega. He's Yahweh. He is, he was, and he is to come. He is the Almighty. So the message then, of course, of the introduction is now that this all-powerful God of the universe is coming, and he is coming in judgment. And he is also, though, the one who loves us and who freed us from our sin and was willing to give up his life for us. He's no longer that beaten-looking wretch on a cross. He's the opposite. He's the furthest from that you could ever get. So our image has changed. You know, we're about to see him come exalted, you know, the opposite extreme. Before he came to be killed, now he will come and kill. Isn't that a shock when you think about it? You know, he came to be served. He comes now, he will be served. You know, he came to suffer. Now he is going to inflict suffering. You know, he came in humiliation. Now he will come in exaltation. You know, he came in weakness. Now he's going to come in absolute total power. So are we ready? Are you ready? If you're on the right side, you're fine. Second division. John describes his vision and his commission to testify. Go quickly here. You know, having described, you know, this broad outline of the theme of Revelation, that Jesus is coming in power, now John describes, you know, how the book came about. You know, his vision and his commission to write it. He begins by describing himself as a brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Christ Jesus. You know, John makes it clear, really, that suffering is the common lot of all believers. You know, suffering is necessary in our Christian walk for at least, I can think of a couple of reasons. You know, one is tribulation draws us nearer and closer to God, and it makes us more receptive to the things that we read in the Bible, to his guidance and to his word. And God knows that. He knows that ease and comfort is really kind of it's the enemy of spiritual growth. You know, Hollywood is ease and comfort, but it has virtually no spiritual growth at all. It's the opposite extreme where spiritual growth occurs. I came to Jesus during tribulation in my life. I wouldn't be here but for tribulation. So I spent a couple of rough years, you know, in tribulation, you might say. But praise God, you know, I'll be able to spend billions of years in eternity as a result of it. So, you know, in proportion, it's negligible. It seems big to us at the time. But it's necessary. True believers, they will suffer, but they're also going to be persecuted. You know, persecution, though, that only occurs when we are worthy of it. You think about it? You know, we have to be doing something that the world and Satan doesn't want us to do to be persecuted? You know, in order for a soldier to get injured in battle, they have to be in the front line. They can't be on R&R. You know, and it's the same way with us. We have to be in the battle with Satan. Are we really in the battle? You know, whose soul are you trying to win right now? Name that person in your mind. Is it a blank? You know, if you don't have some names in your mind, you know, you may not be in the battle. Who are you trying to rescue out of Satan's kingdom? What will you do this week to engage the enemy? How are you going to do that? What is your plan? You know, I'm hoping that people would give out, you know, invitations to this Bible study, but you could give invitations to any Bible study. It's a way to engage them. Maybe invite your neighbors to have a spiritual conversation at your house. Take somebody to lunch. Invite them to the Bible study. Invite them to church. Those are ways we get into the battle. You know, time is short. John says, he goes on, he says that he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John wasn't there, you know, because he lived a moral life even. He probably lived a very moral life. But he says here he was on Patmos, this prison island, doing hard labor, no doubt, because of two things, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. See, you can be a nice person and never get persecuted. You know? The world's going to love you if you're just nice to everybody all the time. But we need to be distributors of God's word. You know, and the testimony of Jesus about himself. Why? Because it saves people. It brings them out of Satan's kingdom. You know, Jesus said that we have to be born again. But 1 Peter 1:23 says that we're born again of the living and doing word of God. You know, 2 Timothy 3:15 says that Scripture will make you wise unto salvation. Romans 10:17 says that faith that saves us comes from hearing the word of God, the message of Christ. So faith that saves people comes from hearing God's word. That's why persecution comes when we spread God's word. And that's why John was preaching and teaching. He was spreading God's word, the Bible. It saves people. It generates tremendous hostility by the world. If you are really, avidly, passionately preaching the word of God. Because it works. So please, you know, don't fall into the trap of thinking that you are doing something for God by just being nice to people. You're doing something for God if you are nicely presenting the gospel to people. And you're nicely presenting the word of God to people. You know, we're to do that nicely and gently. But you're doing nothing if you're just being nice. Hell's going to be full of nice people who never presented the gospel to anyone. But very few are going to be there who presented the gospel. John then describes how he was in this prophetic state when he got this vision, when he heard this voice, like a trumpet. Again, trumpets, now that's a second symbol that we run into. They're used throughout the Bible to announce kings are coming. You know, that the king is coming. And so it's the impending presence of the king that we see when we see a trumpet. Later we're going to see the seven trumpets, and there's going to be some significance from that, obviously. A trumpet will announce the final judgment and the resurrection. Jesus then told John to write on a scroll what he saw and send it to the seven churches. Now that, of course, that's the initial statement describing his commission. The balance of it then comes in verses 19 and 20, and Jesus says, in verse 19, he says, write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. Now that becomes basically the outline for the book of Revelation. You know, what he has seen is the revelation that occurs here between, or the vision that occurs here between verses 12 and 19, and then what is now is what we're going to study next week is the churches, what he tells the churches, and then from chapter 4 on is what will be seen. You know, so that's how we break out the book. And so 2 and 3 are what is now, and then 4 through 22 is what will be seen. So just finishing up then with the vision. Verses 12 to 18, John described what he saw when he turned and he looked at the voice that was speaking. He says in verse 12, when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. And we talked about in the Old Testament, you know, that there were lampstands in the temple that the priests had to continually tend to supply the oil to keep them going, to keep the light on. Well, the imagery here is that Jesus, dressed as the high priest now, you know, with the robe and the sash, is tending his lampstands. In other words, he's making sure that they have enough fuel to give out the light, just like the priest did back in the temple. And then we learn in verse 20 that the lampstands are God's churches. There are these seven churches. Light is symbolic of it means biblical light. It means, in other words, the Bible is God's light. God's word is light. You know, your word is a light under my feet. It's symbolic of the word. So the lesson from the imagery, and this is my second principle, that Jesus is among the churches that are light-giving vessels. Jesus is among the churches that are light-giving vessels. In other words, word-distributing vessels. Word-distributing churches. You may not be among a church if the word is not going out. Not there. A priest, think about a priest. See, a priest brings man and God together. That's their job. God's word is God's tool to save people. So the high priest's function is to make sure that God's word gets distributed. Jesus is busy, you know, he is busy tending to this process of making sure that the word gets distributed. In his last words on earth, he said, you know, that we're going to make disciples of all nations. And he said that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. It means now then that Jesus is on our side as we go out and distribute his word. So when you invite someone to lunch and you think about the scariness of doing that to go talk about God's word, Jesus is on your side. You know, when you want to invite the neighbor over to have a spiritual conversation, Jesus is on your side when you're doing that. When you invite somebody to come to this church or to come to a Bible study, Jesus is on your side. And now we get an accurate picture of who that Jesus is that is on our side. You know, he is the Almighty. He's the God of the universe. You know, and he is the one who is on our side. He's the Alpha and the Omega. There is no power that's greater. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We pray that we will be able to keep in mind, Lord, who the revealed Jesus is from Revelation, and that we will be able to share that with people this week. In Jesus' name, amen.